Got new batteries in it as well, just to make sure.
So will that come out on the website?
It'll be on the website. Yes. The real Jesus, this is chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. Quite a few verses, but we'll pile through them. But I just want to say this first. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty, and he was raised in obscurity. He didn't travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in his childhood. You might know who I'm talking about. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous, and he had no training and no formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the waves of the sea as if they were just pavements. And he hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and he made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book. But you know something, all the libraries in all the countries in the world couldn't hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, but he's given us the theme for more songs than all of the songwriters combined. Amen. He never founded a college, but he's given all of the schools in the world cannot boast of having so many students. He never marshalled an army. He never drafted a soldier. He never fired a gun. And yet no leader has had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels and stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, but he's healed more broken hearts than all of the doctors in the world ever. And once each week, the commerce of the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes make their way to worship in assemblies to pay homage and pay respect to him. The names of the proud statesmen of Greece and Rome and all of Europe and the Americas have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers and theologians have come and have gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. And even though time has spread 2,000 years between the times of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, he still lives.
Amen.
Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him.
Amen.
He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory. He's proclaimed of God, and he's acknowledged by angels. He's adored by saints. He's feared by devils as the living personal Christ, who is our Lord and Saviour.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
I wish I could describe him to you.
And the greatest wonder of it all, perhaps, is that while he was alive, his own family didn't believe him. And his own nation opposed him to his death. So John in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, gives this the background of these words. So let's go through them. After this, it says, Jesus walked in Galilee. That just means he went about. He would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Sad, isn't it? This event happened 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. And you know that great discourse that we've been talking about the bread of life, that our Lord Jesus gave it in the synagogue at Capernaum. And if you want to know more about the intervening 6 months, look it up in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, because they trace more of his Galilean ministry than John does. And so there's some gaps in John's that they actually fill in. But the closing words of chapter 6 clearly show that there'd been a turning point arrived at. In the opening words, it says Jesus is aware of growing hostility against him. And he knows that the Jews in Judea are seeking for a way to kill him. And it says the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Well, this was a great feast of Israel, and it occurred in early October. And originally it was 7 days in length, but one more day was added to it, and it was called the Great Day of the Feast. So there was two Sabbath days in that. And during this time, the inhabitants of Jerusalem built booths, they called them, out of tree limbs and boughs. And then they thatched over the top of them, and the families actually moved out of their homes and moved into these huts. And they lived in them. And this was to remind them of the 40 years as the wandered as pilgrims in the wilderness, and they lived in tents. Now, we would call that camping. But when this feast drew near, the four brothers of Jesus came to him. And one of the Gospels tells us their names. James and Jude, who after they came to faith were to write two letters of the New Testament. And the other was Joses and Simon. And Jesus had sisters as well, but their names aren't given in the New Testament. So these four brothers came to Jesus as a kind of self-appointed political action committee. You've heard them before. And they're here to give advice to Jesus. Really? Right. And this fourfold advice, right, could be repeated for every political candidate in every election year. Because they told them, in effect, you need a larger area. Galilee's too small for you. Why are you here in the sticks? You need to get down to Judea, to Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's the heart of the country. Furthermore, they advised Jesus, your Judean disciples need to see you again. The faith needs to be supported and reinforced by witnessing miracles like the ones you're doing here. He won a great number of disciples in Judea. And some of them had followed him to Galilee, but it's likely that many of them had lost contact with him for months. So Jesus' brothers are suggesting that he really needs to reinforce those ties with the Judean brothers and show them his powers. And then thirdly, they suggest that his game plan was quite unrealistic. They said, no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Now by that they meant, if you want to be recognised as the Messiah, you've got to move out into the open, where people can see what you're doing. It's a mistake of yours to just work in this obscure corner of the nation of Israel, like Galilee. You need to change your game plan if you want to reach the whole nation. And finally, they suggested that his gifts were being wasted. Can you imagine? He said that they said, if you do these things, show yourself to the whole world. They couldn't deny the miraculous powers he possessed. They'd seen his miracles and they were greatly astonished by them. But because nobody did anything like this. And certainly didn't do anything like this when they were grown up in Nazareth. And so they told him, since you can do these things, you can't hide them here in Galilee. You've got to show the whole world. And that kind of reasoning, unfortunately, is very widespread today. It sounds, well, natural and normal, if you like. It has a lot of common sense about it. But the same kind of arguments heard in many churches today. You know, when we're faced with a command of Jesus to witness and to reach the whole world in our generation, certain churches and Christian organisations say, we've got to go about this in a systematic, business-like way. We start off, first of all, by surveying the need. And then find out how many people are interested. Then let's estimate the cost and then come up with an approach that will enlist many people as possible into this program. Then we'll launch a huge publicity campaign to get the news out of what we're trying to do and how we can pay for it all. And then finally, let's carry out the plan and then reap the results. Well, a lot of approaches I heard in many, many sites today. They sound good, they make good sense, as the arguments of the brother of Jesus made good sense in their own kind of eyes and in the eyes of the world around. But there's one missing element.
Yes.
John says in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You see, if you'd ask these men, is Jesus a great brother to you? They would say, well, yes, of course he is. We'll love him. We can kind of never quite understand him, but you know, as he's always compassionate, he's always kind, he's merciful and he's trustworthy, he's a great brother. And if you'd asked him, well, does Jesus have unusual powers? They probably would have said, well, not while he was grown up, but we can't deny his mysterious abilities to do these remarkable things now. So, yeah, he does have great powers. But if you'd asked him, do you believe he's the promised Messiah? They would have had to say, no, we don't. We can't accept that. It's impossible to believe that this man that we grew up with, you know, slept in the same bedroom as him. We went to school with him. We did all the things that boys do together. That's the one that the scriptures are talking about. We can't believe that. They disbelieved that Jesus was Messiah. And that's why his brothers argued the way they did. Because they had accepted that he was the Messiah, it would have changed everything. They believed that he was just one of them, a Jewish believer, but they didn't see him as anything more. Somebody told me last week that there's three ways you can tell that Jesus was Jewish. First, because he worked for his father. Second, because he stayed at home until he was 30. And third, because his mother thought he was God. The Jewish people were living up with that kind of expectancy. And that might have been true of his mothers, but it wasn't true of his brothers. They didn't see him as any different to themselves. His miraculous powers must have amazed and astonished them, and they couldn't quite figure him out. But they didn't accept his claims to be Messiah. And that's the meaning of these words. His brothers did not believe in him. Because if they had accepted that, they would have realised that God had already outlined a complete programme of how the Messiah was going to achieve his objectives. They could have read it in Isaiah and other prophets. Because you see, all the way through the Old Testament, there was predicted a carefully outlined programme, including his suffering and his death, that the Messiah had to follow. And if they'd read that, they would have never come up with the advice that they'd just given him. And the church has the same problem yet today. We don't believe that God knows and has said how the church is to function. We hear his goals for the church and we conclude that it's up to us to try and work them out best we can. And so we fall into the trap of thinking that we have to utilise the busy approaches of the world. We have difficulty in understanding that God's already told the church how to work. And he's outlined these directions plainly in scripture. And to discover each one, the spiritual gifts that God has given us, is to utilise them, that they're provided to use in the presence of Jesus himself in our hearts by the Spirit, and then to do what is right before us in our families, in our neighbourhoods, wherever we are. That's the way the church is to accomplish its work. But you know, instead we think, well, let's organise these great programmes with tremendous publicity campaigns. And we fall into the same trap as the brothers of Jesus. You see, my problem is the church has neglected that the word of God tells the church what to do. And instead it persists in using artificial mechanical methods borrowed from the world. It's like the old proverb, when all else fails, follow directions. That's what they need to do, and that's what we need to do. But had these brothers Jesus understood who he was and believed it, they would have never suggested the things they were asking him to do. So in response, Jesus describes the difference between him and them. And this is really the difference between God's ways and man's ways. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So saying, he remained in Galilee. Now in the words, my time is not yet here, but your time is always here. I struggled over that a little bit as I've been looking at this, because I was thinking, well, what does this actually mean? But Jesus was just saying it was not yet the appointed hour for him to give himself as the Messiah for the sins of the nation. The Feast of Tabernacles was the wrong feast. He's saying in effect to his brothers, you're asking me to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and make it known to everybody that I'm the Messiah, but the appointed path that God has chosen, but if I did that, I would be at the wrong time and it would never work. He's saying it's 6 months too early. You see, Jesus knows the scriptures. He knew that God had appointed not just a pathway for the Messiah to follow, but the very program and time in which the events would occur. He knew he wouldn't be offered at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at the Feast of the Passover. See, Tabernacles is in October, Passover is in March or April. That was 6 months before the time was yet to come. He knew the ceremony of the book of Exodus, and the offering of a lamb and the sprinkling of blood on the doorposts so the angel of death would pass over the houses and the Israelites would be spared from the judgment of God. And that was picture in that event in which he was the central character. Yeah. And that's why John the Baptist's first words when he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John and Jesus understood the program, but the brothers of Jesus didn't. And it must have been a heartache for Jesus and his family that they didn't understand and didn't believe him. There's nothing more hurtful than to be misunderstood by the closest to you. And yet this is what Jesus had to live with all of the time. When he said, "But your time is always here," he meant that if his brothers went up to the feast, they would be fulfilling what everybody expected of them. You see, they would be acting as normal religious Jews, fulfilling a religious duty, and that wouldn't irritate anybody. It wouldn't raise questions or challenge any beliefs. So they could go without any fear of arousing any antagonism or any opposition. And that's why he says the world cannot hate you, because you are living according to the way it thinks. You're not raising any questions. You're not challenging anything. But it hates me, this is Jesus, because when I speak, I expose the hearts of men.
That's right.
Yeah. I call evil by the right name. What's the world done with those words? Wicked and evil mean good these days. I mean, come on. He says, "I speak the truth that causes people to wince and they don't like it. They hate me because I tell them the truth."
Yes.
We're living in a world where lies just acceptable.
Yeah.
We accept what politicians say to us and we accept it as the truth, knowing full well they're lying to us to get elected.
Yeah.
Keep politics out of this. This is surely, you know, why the modern world has euphemisms, polite ways of describing ugly or sinful things. We change the label on a bottle of poison and think we've changed the power of the poison. I read the other day of a businessman who frequently came home so worn out that he was in a grouchy mood, and his family accused him of being grouchy every time he came home. But then he got a pay rise, which they all appreciated. And when he came home, grouchy and upset, they called it instead executive tension. See, that's just merely a euphemism for grouchiness. That's why drunkards want to be called alcoholics. They don't like to be called drunkards. Harlots want to be known as businesswomen. Rich snobs like to be called the upper classes. Jesus will not play games like that.
No.
He came to tell men the truth, and in doing so, he erased the instinctive antagonism of the heart that just wants to cover evil over. And you can see this in many ways today. You know, tourist brochures describing an area that they're promoting never talk about the slums, the crime, the drug traffic, the prostitution, the ugly and steamy side of it. You know, if Ed and Christine were here, they would tell you that when they went to Bulgaria. It looks great on the brochure. When they got there, it was like stepping into Sodom and Gomorrah. We kid ourselves. Jesus wouldn't do that. And that's why the world hated him. And then he says to his brothers, "You go, I'm staying a while." Now, some people have accused Jesus of lying here. But if you notice in the margin of your Bibles, it says the word "yet" is included in many ancient manuscripts. "I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Read that way, he's not in any way telling them that he's going. Rather, he's saying not yet, but for a while. I'm reading verse 10. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up also, not publicly, but in private. Now we learn why Jesus didn't want to go. He didn't want to take his disciples with him or his brothers to that feast because that would have attracted attention to him. So he sent his brothers on ahead, probably with them with his disciples because they seemed to show up later on in Jerusalem. But anyway, he went up himself alone, incognito, so as not to draw attention to himself. And he found Jerusalem full of rumours about him. Because in those months that had passed since he was last there, some of the reports of his great miracles had filtered down into the place and everybody was talking about him. And this is in 11 to 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now those words there capture the atmosphere of this feast. The polarization of the crowd. It goes on in every generation. Any great issue that becomes public knowledge tends to polarize. That means to push apart. There were those that had said to him, "He is a good man." Why? Well, he healed me, auntie. He opened the eyes of a blind man that I knew. He goes about doing these wonderful things, restoring the deaf, making the lame to walk, saying marvellous words and explaining life to us. Look at all the great things he's done. He's a good man. But others said, "Well, that's not the whole story. Have you heard what the leaders are saying about him? He teaches men to break the law of Moses by violating the Sabbath. Do you think that's a good man?" See how the two are just getting further apart. Now, we're warned in the scriptures, this is what they're saying, if we don't follow what the law says, don't believe him. Then spread the word that he was a deceiver, and yet no one talked openly. And this is a note to catch here. The Gestapo of that day were everywhere. They had spies everywhere. Everywhere was afraid of being hauled up before the leaders. So they didn't speak openly, they just whispered about him. And we'll learn in this next section why Jesus eventually went up to the feast. It wasn't to appear publicly as the Messiah because he knew it was the wrong time, but it was an opportunity again to teach the crowds the truth and invite men and women to himself. So, 14 to 18. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marvelled and said, "How is it that this man is learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but he's who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." I often think what a marvellous teacher Jesus is. But wouldn't you have just liked to have been there, listening to those words? Wouldn't you just like to have spent the time the disciples spent with him? Wow. But here is revealed the authority of Jesus. He didn't speak like the other teachers of Israel. The text reads, "How is it that this man has learning?" But actually, it literally says, "How does this man know his letters so well?" The letters, you see, refer to the scriptures. This is the Old Testament. What Jesus was doing was teaching from the scriptures. He was taking the ancient prophecies and other passages and expounding them and explaining them. But he didn't do it like the rabbis did. In that day, and this is still true today, every Jewish rabbi would begin his teaching with words such as "the sages say," or "the Talmud teaches," or "the Mishnah explains so and so." But Jesus never quoted an authority other than the scriptures. He would say, as we've heard it repeatedly in John's Gospel, "Most assuredly I say unto you," or "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," depending which version of King James you're reading. And when he talked like that, people listened. They were captured by what he said. And I've often said that the most common of people listening to Jesus as he was teaching was probably something like, "Yes, that's right, isn't it? That's what I've always felt." Because he said what was confirmed by life and experience. And it's all about what we call the ring of truth. That deep intuitive conviction that what he had said was reality. The way things really are. You see, when people wondered among themselves when he learned this, he wasn't a graduate of any college or university. You know, people then fell into the trap that people do today. One has to go to school in order to learn. And the only way you can be ever qualified to preach or to teach is to graduate from a theological college.
Amen.
But from time to time, God deliberately sets that aside and raises up somebody like D.L. Moody, yeah, who murders the King's English, or a George Washington Carver who was born in slavery. Mm-hmm. Moody only attended school to like what we would say is about 11 years of age. And his message to the students at Cambridge University, right, was this: young men, don't ever think God do not love you, for he do. When people asked Jesus to reveal the origins of his teaching, this is what he said: my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And he wasn't claiming there to be a self-made man neither. Many people have gone to school and are still proud of their knowledge. Many people say, well, I've taught myself. You know, I've worked hard, I've studied, and I've taught myself. And there's much pride lurking beneath that. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm not even self-taught. My teaching is from him who sent me, he declares. There's a beautiful passage in the 50th chapter in Isaiah where the prophet predicts the very words of the Messiah. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with him with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as a disciple.
Yes.
Wow. Yeah. And that's the source of teaching that understands life, and it's in full accord with reality. Mm-hmm. I heard someone on Facebook recently writing about preachers, because I look at a lot of these preaching things on Facebook. It says, I want to hear a man who knows God and who's seen him recently. I don't want to listen to his press agent. And that's how most people feel.
Yeah.
They want to hear somebody who's been taught of God.
Yeah.
Verse 17, one of the most remarkable verses in his teaching. Jesus gives the key to understanding his words. And he says, if any man's will is to do his will, that's God's will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority.
Yeah.
Now, do you often wonder if Jesus was actually what he claimed to be? Do you have trouble at times understanding what he's saying in these tremendous passages, especially in the Gospel of John? Because if that's the case, he tells you what to do. Practice what he says. Obey his words. What he says is, repent of your sins, come to him, cast yourself upon his mercy, believe in his forgiveness. A lot of Christians have trouble believing they're fully forgiven.
That's right. Yeah.
And go out and treat people the way he says we are to.
That's right. Yeah.
Then you'll know from an inside knowledge that no one can take away that which is said, which is true, because his teaching is in line with reality. And that's a principle that runs all the way through life. We learn by doing. A doctor might learn by reading all the medical books that anybody can teach him, but until he gets his hands on the surgery and dispenses medication to people who are sick, he never really learns. And the same is true in any field. No matter, you learn by doing. When you do what Jesus says, you begin to understand with a deep conviction that he knows what life is all about.
Yeah.
And that explains the phenomenon of certain people who become Christians, some of them early, some late in life, who immediately start practicing what they've learned and grow with an astonishing rapidity.
Yeah.
They become grown up, well-adjusted, capable, whole persons, seemingly almost overnight. While others who sit under the teaching of the scriptures for years hardly seem to grow at all. They're still childlike in their behaviour, emotionally upset, anxious and fear-ridden. Why? It's because they're not doing what they hear. Those who put into practice the truth that they hear will begin to grow immediately. Yet some people who have been exposed to the gospel for years and years never seem to grow. After years of sitting under the ministry of the scriptures, they still think an epistle is the wife of an apostle. what's wonderful is see people who are growing quickly. Verse 18 reveals the mark of an authentic learner. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And that was true of Jesus. He didn't seek his own glory. He didn't care whether he spoke to one person or a great big crowd in the courts of the temple area. What he said was always true and was always compassionate. And he didn't care whether somebody praised him or not. You know, I've learned that if somebody's obviously seeking a reputation as a Bible teacher and seeing that they're recognised and publicised, that tells you much of what you need to know. It's fraud. It's fraudulent. Some people might teach that that's true, but their hearts are wrong. You know, although what they say is true, it'll not come with any power. And it doesn't accomplish much. But if they are intent on the message, if they're careless of publicity, if they seek to get across what God has said so that people might be delivered from their sins, you can trust that kind of teacher.
Amen.
So, in the next paragraph. Excuse me. In the next paragraph, we are a wonderful example of our Lord's skill in public debate. And this is, I think, a wonderful passage of this. John 7:19-20. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps it? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now this interaction is based on Jesus' healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida on the Sabbath. The leaders of the Jews were accusing Jesus of being a lawbreaker because he worked on the Sabbath. Remember, we covered that some time ago. But Jesus' argument is, why are you so hostile to me? Why are you seeking to murder me? You break the law as much as you accuse me of doing. And then the crowd interrupts and they say, well, hang on, wait a minute, what are you talking about? They're obviously ignorant of the intrigue that these, the leaders and the plots to destroy Jesus that they're trying to do. So in ignorance, in innocence, they cry out and say to him, you're a madman. What are you talking about? Nobody is seeking to kill you. But knowing the intent of the leaders, Jesus goes on to say, 21-23, he says, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that that is from Moses, but from the fathers, Abraham, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?
Yeah.
Now that's a powerful argument back at the Jewish leaders. He says, I made a man well on the Sabbath, and the crowd rejoiced in it. But in obedience to the law of Moses, your leaders circumcised boys on the Sabbath day. The law required that circumcision must take place on the eighth day after birth. And on many occasions, that day, of course, would fall on the Sabbath. But the law said that a boy was to be circumcised anyway, because circumcision was a more important rite. But Jesus argues, you do that on the Sabbath day, you're therefore violating the Sabbath rest. Because, in effect, it's mutilation. If you mutilate a little boy on the Sabbath day, it is not better for me to heal a man and make him whole on the Sabbath day. You can see the power and the force of that argument. There's apparently no response. So Jesus closes the dialogue with this warning. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. And we can sit here and say amen to this all of the time, but let me tell you, we all fall into that trap. That is not, that means don't merely judge by superficial look at things. Get your values straight. Look at matters. When you look at a person, look at them from God's point of view. Only then can you make a righteous judgment. And somebody looks like they were coming in and then turned around and went away. There's nothing more applicable to today's world than these closing words of Jesus. And how much we need to look at life from God's point of view. to value what he values, and then we can get our judgments right. Let me tell you, everybody knows that cigarettes cause cancer. Right? It's well documented. But people excuse it. People ignore it. They put it away from their minds. And there's no panic over that at all, really, is there? Because we do not see the values of life rightly. Abort the babies, but save the whales, we're told. People can teach witchcraft in schools, but not lead children in prayer. Would jail Christian school leaders and turn loose killers who promise to kill again. We call adulteries love affairs, so we deceive ourselves. The words of Jesus, I'll finish on this, come home to our generation as strongly as they did to his. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close in prayer.